Today's scripture reading reminds me a bit like peeling an orange. The enjoyment or understanding comes as you begin to take off the outer peel and focus on the segments. There's more to the orange, and there's more to this section of scripture than first appears. The scripture reading begins with verse 12, but I think verse 11 is so intriguing when reading what occurs beginning with verse 15, so I will start with verse 11. Then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, and after looking around at everything, that's the important part, after looking around at everything, he went out to Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Verse 12, now the next day, as they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. After noticing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to see if he could find any fruit on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem. Jesus entered the temple area and began to drive out those who were selling and buying in the temple courts. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Then he began to teach them and said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have turned it into a den of robbers." The chief priests and the experts in the law heard it, and they considered how they could assassinate him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed by his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now the interesting part. Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if someone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. For this reason I tell you, whatever you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him or her, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your sins." The word of the Lord.
My mother is an avid gardener, which is really sweet. You know, it's homey, and if we visit at the right time of year, we get wonderful fresh vegetables and even sometimes fruits. It's really nice. My mother was also an avid gardener when I was growing up, and that was the worst. We had a vegetable garden nearly the size of this room. And about 10 million weeds a day spring up in a vegetable garden the size of this room, which meant that I got to spend afternoons not, you know, reading or playing basketball or running through the woods behind the neighborhood, but pulling weeds out of the ground. Or, you know, we had deer, so I also had the wonderful privilege of digging the holes, 30-inch holes for the posts for the fence to keep out the deer, because the deer fence had to be 9 feet tall. Or, I don't know, it was rough. I didn't like it at all. And the really killer part is that the reward for all of that labor was a nice fresh salad at dinner every day for a 9-year-old boy. So I would work in the garden with my head full of questions like, why does my mother hate me? And would it be possible to sabotage the spinach? And if I got caught, how much trouble would I get in? This was life within the garden, except for June. Because in June, the strawberries got ripe. And let me tell you, there's as much difference between the strawberries that you buy even at the co-op and homegrown strawberries as there is between the strawberries at the co-op and strawberry-flavored candy. Homegrown strawberries are unreal. So I would get up every morning in June, and the first thing to do that day was to beat my brothers to the garden to see if there were 3 or 4 new ripe strawberries in the strawberry patch, and I could eat all of them. So in my world, gardening was 11 months of abject misery, but at the end, at least you got some fruit. It was all about the fruit. This passage works the same way. It's difficult. It doesn't really jive with the picture of Jesus that we would like to have. It leaves us asking difficult questions like, what does Jesus have against fig trees? Why does he think that turning people's tables over is a good way to win friends and influence people? What's all that stuff at the end about moving mountains? What's going on here? And the answer is the same as with gardening. It's all about the fruit. From beginning to end, the passage is all about the fruit. Through all of the different episodes, through all of those weird sayings at the end, it's all about the fruit. And we're going to see that in 4 points this morning. You get a bonus point. What is Jesus doing is the first. The second is why is Jesus doing it? And the third is, what kind of fruit is Jesus looking for? And then the fourth is, how does he expect us to bear it? That's where we're going this morning. What is Jesus doing? Why is he doing it? What kind of fruit is he looking for? And how does he expect us to bear it? And all the way through, it's all about the fruit. So what is Jesus doing? In a nutshell, Jesus is cursing fruitlessness. All the way through the story, Jesus is cursing fruitlessness, the absence of fruit. So these we have two very different scenes, right? One is this kind of private, intimate scene outside of Jerusalem where Jesus comes across a fig tree, wants something to eat. There's nothing on the tree to eat. And he says, no more figs for anyone ever. And then they come back the next day and the fig tree's withered. And then the other one is this kind of very public and spectacular confrontation in the temple. And these stories are stuck together with what scholars very fancily call a sandwich technique, because the story of the fig tree is sandwiched around the story in the temple, and Mark does that on purpose. He puts the stories together to say, hey, you want to understand the temple? Look at the fig tree. You want to understand the fig tree? Look at the temple. They belong together. So in both of these scenarios, these very different things that Jesus encounters, he has the same response. That's why Mark stuck them together, which is that Jesus is cursing fruitlessness. So let's start with the temple. In a sandwich technique, the story in the middle is the main point, and the story on the outside is to kind of help illuminate it. So let's start in the middle. And let me lay the scene for you. If you have in your head, when you think of the temple, something the size of this building, get rid of that image. Okay. Right behind me, the whole block behind me, from Garfield to Cleveland and from Dixon Street to 11th, right? So the elementary school, the parking lot, the playground, the blacktop, the fields for the elementary school, and the park, all of that together, less than half the size of the temple court in Jerusalem. You could put 30 football fields inside of the temple court. They had been building this thing for nearly 50 years, and they wouldn't be done for another 30. This place is enormous. So Jesus is not going in and just getting rid of everyone. Right? That would be impossible on a good day, and this is Passover week, so there are hundreds of thousands of people in the temple who have traveled from all over the known world to be here. What Jesus is doing, he's actually staging a pretty small demonstration that most of the people in the temple at the time Jesus did it wouldn't have noticed. He's not clearing the whole thing out. What he's doing is prophesying. This act in the temple is a prophecy, and it's a kind of prophecy called an enacted prophecy, a prophecy that's not just said, but acted out. And Jesus is acting out the destruction of the temple. Mark puts the fig tree story around the temple story to help us see that. Because it's clear with the fig tree. What does he do? He prophesies, "May no one ever eat figs from you again." And then it comes true. He enacts a prophecy, and it comes true. That's what's happening in the temple too. Jesus is saying, this place has been fruitless, just like the fig tree has been fruitless, and so I'm cursing it and telling you that it is going to be destroyed. And it turns out, 40 years later, the temple was completely obliterated. Jesus' prophecy came true. Jesus, here in both scenes, is cursing fruitlessness. He comes to the fig tree, and he finds an absence of figs. He finds leaves and all this, these signs of life and activity and busyness, but no fruit. And so he curses it. And then he goes into the temple, which is even more full of life and activity than the fig tree. I mean, hundreds and thousands of people, they've all gathered for the Passover feast. They're buying and selling so that they can have lambs to sacrifice. Stuff is going on. But Jesus doesn't find any fruit. And so he curses the temple as well. What is Jesus doing? He's cursing fruitlessness. Because for Jesus, the fig tree and the temple are all about the fruit. A fig tree exists to produce figs. That's what it does. And if you think about a fig from the perspective of a fig tree, a fig is entirely not for the fig tree it comes from. It might be for a bird. It might be for a passing animal. It might be for a human being. It might fall to the ground and be for another fig tree. But it is never in any way for the tree that makes it. The fig tree does not exist for itself. It exists to bear fruit for others. And Jesus intends the temple to work the same way. God intended the temple to work the same way. The temple is not for itself. It's not just for the Israelites, for the designated people of God. The temple exists to remind the people of God that they exist for others. They are to bear fruit that is every bit as self-emptying and as self-giving as a fig is to a fig tree. And Jesus goes into the temple, and he finds no fruit there. He finds the Jewish people, the people of God, gathered together for their own sake, celebrating their own rituals, doing their own thing. And so for all the life and the activity and the stuff happening, there's no fruit. Jesus goes into a deeply religious place and finds a bunch of deeply religious people doing deeply religious things for their own sake, and he curses it. God will not be pleased if Calvin Church is full of life and activity and we're always busy doing things and gathering together and turning our faces toward God, but it never bears fruit for the people who haven't been inside these walls. Because just like the fig tree and just like the temple, we don't exist for ourselves. And Jesus will curse our fruitlessness every bit as harshly as he cursed the fig tree and he cursed the temple. What is Jesus doing here? He's cursing fruitlessness. Because for Jesus, this is all about the fruit. So why is Jesus so specifically down on fruitlessness? What is so terrible about that? And the reason why Jesus is so down on fruitlessness is because he wants to make room for fruitfulness. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he wants to make room for fruitfulness, not because he hates you or hates the people gathered in the temple or hates the fig tree, but because he's all about the fruit and he wants to make room for fruit to grow. So there's a legitimate question here of like, what's the harm? Okay, what, poor innocent fig tree doing its thing. It's March. Not supposed to be any figs on it till summer. And Jesus comes along, sees no figs on it. I'm sorry, I wasn't 4 months ahead of schedule. And curses it. And then he goes into the temple and he picks the merchants who happen to be in front of him, who are literally minding their own businesses, and gets in their faces, turns their tables over, messes up their accounts, interferes with their plus and minus. Even if he doesn't want them here, it's not like it's their fault. They didn't invent the idea of buying and selling in the temple. They're cogs in a machine that is so much bigger than them. And Jesus singles them out. I mean, what harm are any of these folks really doing? What harm is there in a fig tree that just is there, bearing leaves? What harm is there in these merchants who are just there? It wasn't evil. It wasn't, you know, crony capitalism. Look, people traveled from all over the world. And you had to sacrifice a lamb at Passover. It's a pain to carry a lamb from Greece to Jerusalem. It's a pain even to get a lamb from Galilee to Jerusalem, which was relatively close. And so people would bring money. But they brought the money of their home country, and there was a rule that you could only use a certain kind of money in the temple. So you had to exchange for the right kind of money. So there's money changers there. And then you bought a lamb on site so that you could... It's very straightforward. It's not evil or corrupt. What's the harm here? And the problem isn't that the fig tree is evil. The problem isn't that the money changers are engaged in wicked behavior. The problem is just that they are taking up space with fruitlessness and leaving no room for bearing fruit. I didn't have to pull weeds because my mother hated me. Turns out she doesn't. And I didn't have to pull weeds because weeds are evil. I had to pull weeds because there's a finite amount of soil and water and sunlight and resources in a garden. And whatever the weeds take up, the plants that will actually bear fruit don't get. So the fruitless things have to go to make room for the fruitful things. Jesus, when he's really mad about the temple, he says, "This is my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of," and the translation is usually robbers. The Greek word is lestai, which means brigands, people who lie in wait for caravans and knock them over and take the stuff. In Israel, at that time, these were almost always nationalists who wanted all the foreigners out of Israel and were tired of the foreigners being in charge and having the wealth, so they would ambush them and take their stuff and give it to what they viewed as the rightful dwellers of the land. They were trying to get rid of the foreigners. Now, the huge, massive temple complex where Jesus is what was called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, the court of the foreigners. It was supposed to be the place where anyone could come from anywhere, whether they were a Jew or not, whether they had grown up in church or not, and pray to God. And the Jews had chosen to fill that space that was supposed to be for foreigners to come and worship in with activity and money changing and selling lambs and too much stuff going on for prayer to happen. So they had taken the court of the Gentiles and effectively kicked the Gentiles out of it. Not because they were evil, just because they had other stuff they wanted to do there. They put fruitless things in a place that was supposed to be fruitful. And Jesus comes in and curses the fruitlessness because he wants to make room in the court of the Gentiles for the Gentiles, for the foreigners, to actually come in and pray. Jesus curses fruitfulness to make room for fruitfulness. And Jesus will come after the fruitlessness in your life. not because he hates you or because you're doing anything that's necessarily evil, but simply to make room for fruitfulness. You have things in your life, not wicked, evil things, not horrible things, but things that take up time and attention and energy and resources, but bear no fruit. And Jesus, out of love for you, is coming to curse and destroy those things. Probably 95% of what you do with a screen in front of you, whether it's your phone or television, whether it's Twitter or football games, blog posts, it's not evil. It's not wicked. Not horrible. But it's fruitless. And Jesus would come and curse that to make room for fruitfulness. We are a profoundly body-conscious society. That's not bad. Your body was given to you as a gift. It's a good thing. You should take care of it. But at least some of the time you spend worrying about your physical health, maybe the cursing is coming sooner than I was anticipating. You worry about your physical health, about your clothing, about the food that you eat, if it's good enough for you, is fruitless. And Jesus would come and curse that, not because he hates you or because it's horrible, because he wants to make room in your life for fruitfulness. Some of your habits and routines, not wicked or evil, not bad in any way, but fruitless. Maybe it's watching the news. Maybe it's reading too many novels and really obscure theology books. There's nothing wrong with that. But a lot of that can very easily be fruitless. And Jesus would come and curse that fruitlessness, destroy it, to make room for fruitfulness in your life, because Jesus is all about the fruit. You should examine your life not just for wicked practices, not just for evil and destructive things, but for fruitless things that should be weeded out. Now look, this isn't masochism, okay? Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when God comes and takes away things that you like doing, that you want to do, it is to replace them with greater joy. Okay? Rest is it's part of God's plan for you. He wants that. Rest is a fruitful practice. And so, but God will come and take away things that you think of as restful, right? But you could do for 6 hours and not be in any way restored in the depths of your soul in order to make room for real fruitful rest. Jesus is cursing fruitlessness because he wants to make room for fruitfulness. He would love for the court in the temple to be cleared out so that the peoples of God could come streaming in as the fruit born for the kingdom. Jesus curses fruitlessness to make room for fruitfulness. Now, if that's the case, then what do we actually mean by fruitfulness? What is this fruitfulness that Jesus is after? What is this fruit that Jesus is all about? And he tips us off in verse 17 when he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" And that he is quoting Isaiah chapter 56, which you can look up in your Bible, or you can just turn to the call of worship that we use in the bulletin, because that was Isaiah 56. And what we see here is God's speaking through Isaiah, he's looking forward to a new temple being built at a time in Israel's past when the temple was gone. And he's saying that that temple is going to be for everyone to come in. He says, it's going to be for you. It's going to be for the insiders, for the people who grew up in Sunday school and memorized the Apostles' Creed and know that the answer to every question anybody ever asks you in church is Jesus. Please come. And it's going to be for the foreigners, the strangers, the people you don't know at all, or if you do know them, you think of them as enemies and opponents, as dangerous. It's going to be for them to come in. And it's going to be for the eunuchs, the lowest of the low, the people that you don't worry about or bother being scared of because they're so nothing that you don't need to bother thinking about them. The temple is meant to be for the highest and the lowest, for the 1% and the poorest of the poor, for the lefties and the righties, for the whites, the blacks, the reds, the yellows, the browns, the polka-dotted, the bedazzled. It's for everyone. What kind of fruit is Jesus looking for? He's looking for the fruit of the blessing of the entire world. The temple is the presence of God on earth. And Jesus is looking for everyone to be invited in. All of us. That's what the temple is for, that you can come from anywhere. From mountain or valley, from forest or field, from any background. Carrying your two PhDs or with your third grade education. Out of any darkness. Out of abuse. Whether you did it or it was done to you. Out of corruption. Out of 1,000 nasty barbs thrown at the people you were supposed to love. You can come from anywhere to the presence of God. And the fruit that Jesus is looking for is the people of God announcing that and saying, come in, come in. There's room for you. It doesn't matter where you came from. It only matters who you're coming to. Come and be in the presence of God. It's what you need. Come in, come in, come in. That's why the temple was supposed to be 99% in terms of land area, the court of the Gentiles. For the foreigners, the strangers and the exiles and the outcasts, come on in. This is the fruit that they're supposed to be bearing. This is what we are for. We don't exist for ourselves any more than the fig tree does. We exist to bear this kind of fruit. The inviting in, the blessing of the entire world, the drawing of the entire world into God's presence, wherever they came from. Whether they were refugees in Syria, or your neighbors, or the guy working in the next cubicle, or the mom who shops at Fred Meyer at exactly the same time you do every week. And you see her awkwardly on aisle 12. And you wish you had learned her name 6 months ago. All of them, come in, come in, come in, come in. This is the fruit that Jesus is looking for. He's looking for us to be good neighbors. That's the fruit. We talk here about being children of God, of being brothers and sisters to one another, and being neighbors to anyone and everyone else, regardless of where they come from. If they stumble across your path, then you are their neighbor. And that is the place where you bear fruit. That's what you clear all the fruitlessness out of your life for, is to make room for that. So who's it going to be for you? I'm not kidding. Take a few seconds. Run through your life. Who's the neighbor God wants you to bear fruit with? Settle in your mind on someone. All right, now here's what you're going to do. You are going to pray for that person every day. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's two meanings. It means all the nations can come and pray, everyone everywhere, and all the nations will be prayed for. And for you, the nations are this specific. One name, or two, or three. And you're going to pray for them every day. Doesn't have to be hours and hours, okay? I chose, we have literal neighbors. They live across the street. And I walk here to work. I live very close. And I walk past their house. It takes 30 seconds. So while I walk past their house, I pray for them. Do I remember every time? No. But I walk past their house three or four times a day. So it works out to at least once a day that I'm praying for them. A few years ago, we were doing this for a friend of ours. Their little girl was very, very sick. She had cancer. Vanessa put an alarm on her phone. 12:12 p.m., right? Yeah. For a time when she knew she was going to be sitting in the carpool line to pick up the kids from preschool. I'm sitting there doing nothing anyway. My phone goes off. I'm going to pray for Ashlyn for just a few seconds. This is what you're going to do. You're going to pray for your neighbors. We're going to learn to be neighbors. And then you're going to invite them in. You're going to pray for them, and then you're going to invite them in. Invite them to something. Invite them to coffee. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them to go on a hike. Invite them to your small group. Invite them here. Invite them in. The New Testament says, we are the temple of God, the people of God, the children of God, you and me, we are the temple of God. So anytime you invite someone into your presence, having prayed for them and caring for their soul, you are inviting them into the temple. You're bearing the fruit of the kingdom. What kind of fruit is Jesus looking for? He's looking for you to love your neighbor the same way that he loves your neighbor, the same way that he loved you. Pray for them and say, come in, come in. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It matters who you come to. It's all about that fruit. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for in the temple and didn't find. That's the kind of fruit Jesus is still looking for in us and by God's grace will find. Because it's all about the fruit. We don't exist for ourselves. Okay, so I made that sound really simple. Spoiler alert, it's not. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard to flat out remember. That's why you can use hokey things like, oh, I'm walking by their house or I put it on my phone. And then it's going to be even hard to actually have your heart change toward them. To, as Paul says, in humility, count them more significant than yourself. And here's another spoiler alert. If you go through with this, you're going to get hurt. It's going to cost you. Even if they don't hurt you on purpose, it's just going to cost you. It's going to take up time and energy and money and attention and focus that you wish you could spend somewhere else. So how does Jesus expect us to actually do this? How are we supposed to bear this kind of fruit? Through faith in him. This is where we get to all those weird sayings that each one of them seems kind of crazy in and of itself, and then what do they have to do with each other at the end of the passage? Okay, so Peter, who's finally catching on in verse 21, right? He's seen Jesus curse the fig tree. He's been in the temple. He's like, you're going to get us all killed, dude. And then he comes back out, and they see the fig tree withered away. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered, which is halfway, that's cool, and half, oh, what does this mean for us? Does that mean the temple's going to wither? Does that mean we are going to wither? Does that mean that God's coming to curse my fruitlessness and there'll be nothing left? And Jesus' response is all of these sayings. And he says, this is going to happen. This kind of fruit is going to happen through faith that bears the fruit of prayer, and through prayer that bears the fruit of power and mercy. So Jesus starts off in verse 22. Have faith in God. Put your trust in God. Assume that God is the one who's going to ultimately make this happen. Not you. And then he starts talking about praying. Why? Because he assumes that faith prays. That there is no such thing as faith in God that does not pray. I mean, this is logical, right? If you're struggling in any aspect of life, the thing to do is to talk to the person who knows what they're doing. Right? If you're applying to college, talk to somebody who's done it before and gotten into the college they want. If your marriage is a wreck, talk to somebody you know whose marriage looks better than yours. It might actually be better than yours. They might just be faking it. You know, if you are about to retire or you have retired, and you're like, what do I do now? What is the point of my life? Talk to someone who's done retirement well. If you're facing that precipitous decline at the end of life where your body starts betraying you faster and faster, and it's easy to slip into despair, talk to someone who's handling it with joy. If you need to do something that ultimately only God can do, talk to him. If you could come in here on Sunday morning and say, my belief is in God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. And then you go through life without praying. What you're actually saying is, yeah, I trust you. I got this. I trust me for taking care of life. Prayer is an active dependence on God. I could be being productive right now. I could be trusting myself. But instead, I'm talking to you. I'm trusting in you. Real faith, real trust in God bears the fruit of prayer. Of walking by my neighbor's house and saying, God, reveal yourself to them. Because as clever as I am and as many Bible verses as I've memorized, I won't be able to do it on my own. I need you. Faith bears the fruit of prayer, and that's how this starts to work. And then prayer bears the fruit of power and mercy. Right? First, prayer bears the fruit of power. This is the, like, truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain, hey, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, in case you didn't get the point the first time, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This isn't actually about mountains. What is the whole passage about? It's all about the fruit. Jesus isn't just saying, hey, pray for whatever you like. Pray for a McMansion. Pray for a promotion. He's saying, pray for the fruit. It's all about the fruit. And when you put your faith in God and trust in him to move the mountains that you know for a fact you won't be able to move on your own, the mountains of overcoming your own awkwardness, the mountains of making space in your life for someone who might not reciprocate by loving you in the same way, who might just take and take and take. The mountains of opening your home and inviting someone in. God will come through. This kind of prayer bears the fruit of power, of the power to bear fruit. It will be done for him. That's how verse 23 ends. So Jesus is saying, have faith in God, trust in God. He's got this. He knows what he's doing. And he can do this even in a broken down vessel like you. Prayer bears the fruit of power, and prayer bears the fruit of mercy. Prayer bears the fruit of mercy. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. This is verse 25. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. trust in God, bears the fruit of mercy. Now, the mechanics of how this works, we did a whole sermon on this back in November that you can find on the website and you can listen to, of how God's forgiveness intersects with our forgiveness. Here's the fundamental point. Jesus is driving it. Receiving God's mercy, trusting in the mercy of God to look at you and say, yes, you have failed again and again and again to bear fruit. And newsflash, you will fail in the future to bear fruit, no matter what resolution you made 5 minutes ago. And God will be merciful. And with the blood of Christ, you will be forgiven. That will make you merciful. And it will make you forgiving, which is absolutely essential to this fruit that Jesus is after, to inviting people into your lives. Because they will hurt you. It's going to happen. And you, by the grace of God, will be ready to forgive them. Think about what mercy is, in essence. Mercy is the forgiveness of a debt. Right? Is Brian here? I used Brian a few weeks ago. It really bugged him. If I owed Brian $1,000, mercy is him saying, you don't have to pay me back, and I won't hold it against you. Until that's done, there's a barrier between Brian and I. So mercy is also the breaking down of that barrier. Right? If you ever owed somebody a debt, you didn't want to see them until you could pay it back. And if you ever had somebody owe you a debt and you didn't forgive it, you didn't want to see them unless they were going to pay you back. Mercy, forgiveness, is what breaks down that barrier. It's what enables us to say with integrity, come in, come in. It really doesn't matter where you're coming from, because the one you're coming to is merciful. And I know, because I know where I came from. And there was mercy enough for me. How are we to do this? Not by knuckling down and trying harder. You know, like the phone trick or the walk by their house trick, those will help, but that fundamentally isn't going to get the job done. How are we to bear this kind of fruit? Through faith in the one who already bore it. Through faith in Jesus, who died that we all might be allowed in. Through faith in Jesus, who cried out, come in, come in, come in. It doesn't matter where you are coming from, because I came from my Father in heaven. And I'm going back to him. And I'm taking you with me. And when our faith is in that God, and our prayers are to and from that God, the fruit of the power and the mercy to be good neighbors, to say, come in, come in. You're welcome here in the very presence of the living God. Will be done for us, will be born in us, because the Spirit of Jesus will be alive in us, the temple and the body of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of this. Thank you for cursing our fruitlessness to make room in us for your Spirit to be fruitful. We pray that you would work faster, that you would clear out from our lives all of the weeds, all of the busyness and fruitless activity, and make room in us, in our schedules, in our homes, in our wallets, in our hearts, for us to say, come in, come in. Come in and taste the fruit of God, the fruit of his Holy Spirit, the fruit of his eternal kingdom, the fruit of power and of infinite mercy. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.